Good to see you all. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans. We're going to begin our, last week we began this summer series on the epistles of Paul, and today we're going to take the first one in the order they appear in the New Testament, and that is Romans. So if you'll turn to Romans chapter 1, I just want to read two verses to open it today, and then we'll start going through and considering this letter. So Romans chapter 1, I want to read verses 16 and 17. These are really the theme verses. It's kind of funny. It doesn't actually state, like Paul doesn't say something like, I'm writing this to you because. He actually does that in a different way, which we're going to look at in a little bit. But it is the theme of this book. And so we find it in verses 16 and 17 here. So Romans chapter 1, and let's look at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and to also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Let's ask the Lord now to bless our time. Our Father, we do pray this morning that we would consider this text and this book and this letter by Paul that he wrote to believers that he loved and he wanted them to know the truth of the gospel. We consider, Father, the righteousness of God this morning, and we know that we were created in the image of God and had that righteousness, that holiness within us originally. And yet, Father, we failed in our first Adam, our federal head, and we continue to fail, each and every one of us, actively and passively. Regarding the righteousness of God, we do not meet that standard. And Father, we pray this morning that you'd reveal to us the glory of the gospel, the glory of the redemption, the reconciliation, the sanctification, the glorification that is available in Jesus Christ, both for us as individuals as well as for those, Father, that you have in your original covenant with the Jews. And Father, might we live a life then that is circumspect and one that is consistent with the righteousness of God, although we will struggle with it, Lord, we pray that you might continue to sanctify us day by day, ultimately delivering us to you before your throne in a fully sanctified and glorified state. We look forward to that, Father, and pray that you might give us a revelation of that this morning through the work of your Spirit in our life and through the use of these words that are on these pages. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look today once again at this letter, and this is really the premier letter by Paul. You know, you've got all those letters that we're going to look at throughout this summer, and this one you might say is the premier example of Paul's writing. It is his systematic theology in many respects. It is his magnum opus on righteousness of God is, what the gospel is, what the means of salvation are, what the life that is a man who is saved lives like. It explains all of those things in very good detail, in a very systematic way. If you like to read systematic writing, you would enjoy this letter very, very much. If you like to read something that's emotional and gets caught up in things, you might prefer something like Galatians, let's say. But this one right here is very much, by the way, not to say Galatians is not systematic, but it has more emotion in it, is what we see there. We don't see that here in this particular letter. What we see is Paul just going right at it with the issue of the necessity of salvation and how we do not have it inherent in ourselves and God must provide it for us. So he systematically will explain the righteousness of God and contrast that with our sinful state and the resulting great need of man and how God provides for that great need of man. It stands first in every list, really, of the apostles' writings. It's first in this, in the canon of Scripture, the first one that we see. It's not the first one that he wrote, as we're going to see here in a little bit, but it bears the witness to the importance of the work, both in its theme and its content. So that's what we're going to consider today, is this book, this letter of the Paul writes to the Roman churches, to the Roman Christians that are there at the time that he writes it. Now, the author of this book is who? Paul, very good. This is not in dispute, really. There's a couple people that maybe are liberals that might dispute perhaps the last couple of chapters, but generally speaking, this letter is known to be written by Paul, and there's really no argument about that, although some letters, if you read certain authors, you'll see, well, maybe it wasn't. No, it's Paul, okay? It's Paul here, particularly, and it's Paul really for all these letters of the New Testament in our belief. The means of delivery. I just want to go through a few things this morning, by the way, historical. I like history. I don't know. How many of you like history? More than a few. Okay, that's good. I like history. It's kind of funny. Only recently did I realize why I didn't like math in high school. And it's because I always asked the teacher, when am I ever going to use this? And she would give me some examples, and I can tell you I don't use pretty much any of that at any point in my life. I have not squared a binomial since I was 15 years old or something like that. So it just wasn't interesting to me, and I could see no practical use. But for some reason, history, I always saw as practical almost right off the bat, because you'd see the trends in the way people live, and you'd learn from them. And, you know, there's that saying that those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And so I think it's good for us to go through some of the history of this to understand it. It gives us a better confidence about what's going on here and why Paul writes these things and that. So that's what I want to go through with you just for a little bit. And I'm going to go through this fairly quickly because I actually want to spend most of the time on the outline of the book, because that's where the goodness is really, and it's in the words themselves. But so Paul's the author of it. The letters of Paul were delivered how? Did he use the Roman mail system? Did he send emails? Did he post it on a website? How did these letters get there? There was a messenger. There was somebody who delivered them. And lots of times he says, you know, Epaphroditus is doing this and sending this with Silas or whoever it was. And he tells you how they're being delivered. In this case, it's probably a woman named Phoebe, in all likelihood, that delivers this letter. And we see that actually in chapter 16. We're going to bounce around, by the way, quite a bit. Don't feel like you have to go with me in every case, but I just want you to see this. Chapter 16, verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself also has been a helper of many, and myself as well. And so he commends and says, listen, receive her. In other words, she's going with the letter, basically, is what's being said. So in all likelihood, Phoebe is actually the one, this woman, who delivers this letter. She perhaps was making a planned trip to Rome. We're going to talk a little bit here about the Roman Christians and how they had been there, and they perhaps were driven out and perhaps came back. But she was making a planned trip to Rome, and there's a good chance that Paul said, listen, I really want to write something to these Romans. You're going there. Let me write this letter and send it with you. And so that's how we get this letter. That's my belief that this is what happens. And he writes it from Centuria, which he kind of mentions there in chapter 16, verse 1. He writes it from Centuria, which is near to Corinth. So he's now in the region of Corinth, near the Corinthian church, and he writes this letter to the Roman Christians and delivers it via Phoebe, who's making a trip there. Now, does anybody know about what time this letter was written, or can you just say when this letter was written in the continuum of Paul's epistles? Where does it fall at? Anybody know? It's about right in the middle, basically. It's 57 A.D. Right around 57 A.D. is probably when he wrote this letter. So it's about 10 or 12 years before he is martyred in Rome, and he is writing this letter to them before that time, and it's kind of about in the middle of his epistles. In other words, it's not the first one he writes, and it's not the last one he writes. It's roughly about in the middle of the epistles. It's about the sixth or the seventh that he writes. He's already written, actually, Galatians. He's written both letters to Corinth, and he's written both letters to the Thessalonians, or the Thessalonians, at this point. And after this, he writes the rest of the church epistles, the Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians, and he writes to Philemon also after this. And then he finally writes, what's his last three letters that he writes? Yeah, the pastoral epistles, Titus and Timothy. He writes those last then, as he's about ready to leave the earth and getting towards the end of his ministry. He starts making sure there's new men ready to take on that ministry. That's the necessity. That's the charge laid really to every church leader, is to develop the next generation of church leaders. And that's what Paul does there. So he writes this about 57 AD or so. And it's important to note something about this, that Paul has never been to Rome. He has not been there yet. This is not, we don't have in his missionary journeys recorded in Acts, we do not have him going to Rome and establishing a church like he did in Corinth and Ephesus and all these other places that he writes to later on, and even places perhaps he didn't write to. What we have here, though, is a man who has not been there yet, and there's probably, in fact, no apostles that have been there. Some people conjecture that perhaps Peter had been there, but in fact, Paul never mentions Peter. If Peter was there, you thought Paul would have mentioned something about Peter being in Rome or sending the letter to Peter or somehow or another giving a report to Peter. But he never does that. He doesn't mention Peter at all. He doesn't mention any of the apostles, but he does mention 28 different people by name. Now, what does that tell you about Paul's knowledge of the Roman Christians? He knew them. He actually knew them. He knew them. He knew them as persons. He knew them as individuals. He knew them by name. He knew something of their tendencies and their traits and what they were doing and all of those things. Paul was a wonderful speaker, messenger for the Lord, but he also was a good pastoral man in the sense that he didn't just stand in a pulpit and preach. He actually got to know the people. He was a tent maker that lived with them and things like that. And he has this relationship with these people, really, in many respects. Many of them perhaps were converted under Paul's ministry elsewhere and then ended up in Rome. So he mentions 28 different people. So although he's never been there, he in fact seems to know quite a few of the people there. He wanted to go to Rome, and then do you know where he wanted to go on after that? Spain, exactly. So he wanted to go on to Spain. He kind of was going to use Rome, go there, visit, stay with them, encourage them, all of those things. And then he wanted to go on. He makes a reference to that, by the way, in chapter 15 and a couple different places. I would say this. He considered the church as one of his as much as any that he had planted, even though he hadn't planted this church. But he really considered it one of his churches. People that he was concerned about, people that he loved, people that he wanted them to know the truth of the gospel and the righteousness of God. And so he writes this letter to them. Now, who are the recipients then of this letter? Christians who are living in Rome, exactly. So we have these Christians who lived in Rome. And we see that largely in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. So let me just kind of read through these verses here. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, by the way, immediately he recognized himself as a slave, really, of Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he writes here and he says very clearly, I'm writing to these, you know, those that are in Rome, the beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, which, by the way, is different than what the Catholic Church would say about saints, right? I mean, saints are people you have to die and do something special during your life and perhaps do a miracle and all of these things. And then eventually, you know, long after you're dead, you get to become a saint. These are living saints, and as are we here today if we be in Christ. So we have these, the recipients are these men that are these men and women who live in Rome, who are saved. And there were probably several churches throughout Rome, but there's one in particular that he mentions, and that's over in chapter 16. So let me just read that to you just briefly. It's names that you'll recognize, once again, as these people tended to move about, especially because of things that happened in Rome that caused them to have to leave. We'll look at it in a little bit here. But chapter 16 and verse 3, after he just had talked about Phoebe and sending the letter with her, in verse 3 he says of chapter 16, greet Prissa, which is Priscilla, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, that's, in other words, they're in Rome, greet them, who are for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. In other words, there was a church that was in their house. That's where churches would be. There wasn't a Grace Church of Rome that, you know, you'd go down to this building and that. They had churches in homes, and there was probably several churches in several homes, but there's one particularly in Priscilla and Aquila's home. They were good servants. It's a couple that I would like to meet in heaven. They were mentioned several times in the Scriptures as very supportive of ministries and of Apollos and showing him a more excellent way of speaking and preaching and understanding the gospel. And so these people, they had a church in their home. Now, how do you think all these Christians ended up in Rome? Where did we first see Christians that would be in Rome? Do you know where they first showed up at? Where was the church first really established that was going to really be throughout the world then at that point? At Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Remember, there was people from all over the place, all over the world. Some of those, this is Acts 2:10, some of those were from Rome. And they came to Jerusalem, and then they went back to Rome. And when they went back to Rome, they took back with them this Christ, this Jesus Christ that they had heard about, that they had believed in, that they had, seen the work of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They had heard the gospel. They had repented. They had been baptized. And then they went back with that one common faith and established churches in all the places they went to, which one of these places were Rome. And so in all likelihood, these people who are living in Rome at this time that we're talking about that received this letter, they actually originally received the gospel about, 25 years or so, 24 years before, in the day of Pentecost. And then they go back and they spread it, and of course it spreads, as the gospel does, when people share it. And God is of a mind to work and to save men. And so the fact is that they probably originated at Pentecost. Now, these people that are in Rome then, who are they? Are they Jewish believers or are they Gentiles? They're both. There's actually both mixed all together there in these churches. And that's part of what the thing that Paul does in this letter, by the way. He actually talks to both of them, kind of independently and kind of together, and all of them are saved by the same gospel, of course, and all of them have to meet the same righteous standards of God. But the fact is that he's really writing to both at this point. Aquila was a Jew, as were several others that he mentions there in that list that he gives, especially at the end of the chapter when he writes all the salutations and that, and men such as Andronicus, Junius, the Herodian. They're all three identified as Paul's relatives in many respects. And so there was quite a few Jews there, but Rome was not a Jewish city, was it? No, Rome's a Gentile city. And so these Jews that had come to for the Pentecost service, and it all come to Jerusalem back 24 years or so before, they came there for that Jewish service. They left no longer believing, no longer adhering to the old covenant, or at least not thinking they were going to be saved by the old covenant. And they went back and they took back with them this message of Christ, and they told the Gentiles about it, the Romans of the city, and then the Romans of the city began to be saved also. So the fact is that it's a capital city of the Gentile Empire, and the Jews, believing and unbelieving, formed this small minority of this, but of this, some of these were believing, and they spread the gospel. By the way, I want to point out one other thing too, is just consider the sovereignty of God in history. And how that it was the perfect time, and in many respects, Paul was the perfect man to establish the churches. What made Paul's ability to establish churches so much easier that was really relatively new at the time of the Romans? He was a Roman citizen, so he had a dual citizenship. He was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, but he was also a Roman citizen. And so he had the ability to move freely wherever he wanted to go. Now, you need more than just the ability to move freely. You need something else in order to move freely. What else was also available to him? The roads, all the Roman roads, the systems they had built, the means of transportation, all the trades that were going back and forth, and the ships and all of that. It allowed him to go from place to place to place, and it was the perfect time. And don't mistake the fact that Paul was born for a specific purpose, as all of us are. And he was born, a short time, or maybe about the time of Christ. We don't know exactly, but he was probably not that much different from the age of Christ. And he was perfectly suited and in a perfect time to actually go and take the message of Jesus Christ that he just talked about here in Romans 1, 16 and 17 throughout the world and establish it really in Rome, even though he never got there, at least before this letter. And so this all gets there. And Paul, as he writes to these two different groups, these Gentiles and these Jews, he addresses both directly. So let's just look at a couple different verses here. The first one's in chapter 2, where we're going to see he addresses the Jews. And I'm going to give you the outline in a little bit here. But for right now, I just want to just kind of pull out this context, this historical context. Let's see, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17, he says this, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God," and then he goes on to say some things about that we'll talk about. So he's saying, listen, if you're one of my readers and you happen to bear the name Jew, because, by the way, some of those readers were actually Jews. And so he writes to them there at this point, and he included Jewish Christians with himself when he spoke of Abraham, our forefather, in chapter 4, when he talks about the righteousness of Abraham was based on his belief. And so he identifies with him, our forefather, and so he's our forefather, you, the readers, and me. We're all Jews. But he also talks to the Gentiles directly. Paul said in chapter 11, let's pop over to there, chapter 11, in verse 13, he says, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch as then I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." I'm writing to you, the Gentiles, also. So you see how he writes to both groups here, and he says this numerous times. And he at one point there, we won't look at it, but back in chapter 1, a verse we did read, Paul kind of considered the Christian community in Rome predominantly Gentile. So in all likelihood, and that makes sense, kind of, doesn't it? Because Jews, you know, had gone back to Rome, but they certainly weren't the minority. And they go back and they talk to the Gentiles, their neighbors, and things like that, and they spread the gospel, and these Gentiles become believers in it also. As the report came back, as happened in all these cities, when Paul and Barnabas came back in Acts, was it 15, and they gave the report, and we saw where that it spread to the Gentiles. And so really, he probably considered most of these people to be Gentiles, but he writes to both. Now let me just give you, I'm just going to read you something now, just to give you a little bit of historical understanding of what's going on at the time. By the early 40s, AD 40s, this is not long after Christ had of course, left the earth and been resurrected, there were Jewish Christians in Rome. The Roman historian Cassius Dio mentions an edict of Claudius issued in AD 41 intended to quell unrest in the Jewish community of Rome. In other words, Claudius, the Caesar at the time, didn't care for these Jews, commanding the Jews to adhere to their ancestral way of life and not to conduct meetings. This edict probably presupposes missionary activity of Jewish Christians in the synagogues of the city of Rome. The existence of Jewish Christians in Rome is probably the background for another edict of Claudius. In AD 49, the emperor ordered the expulsion of Jews from Rome. Suetonius reports measures undertaken by Claudius against men of foreign birth, pointing out Christus, he expelled them from Rome. The disturbances were probably provoked by the missionary outreach of Jewish Christians who preached Jesus as the Messiah, the Greek Christos. So, and if you think about it, remember what they said about the Jews in Jerusalem. They said they're doing what to the world? These Jews that talk about Christ, what are they doing to the world? They're turning it upside down. Great, excellent. They're turning it upside down. That's actually what we're supposed to do, by the way. Does everybody understand that? We're supposed to be disruptors of people's normal sinful life, where they just go on blindly doing whatever they want to do. We're actually supposed to disrupt that. Does that mean we're supposed to go out and hold rallies and jump and throw milkshakes at people or something silly like that? No, but we're supposed to be effectively turning the world upside down, because we're not part of this world. It's like having a foreigner all of a sudden in your midst. Everything has to be changed as a result of that. We're foreigners in this world. And that's what was happening. These Jews that had gone to Rome had been speaking the message. And Claudius says, listen, you're turning this place upside down. This isn't working. And I'm going to have to expel you. Luke reports that in Corinth, Paul met with Jewish people, the couple Aquila and Priscilla, who had recently come from Italy because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. That's in Acts 18. So it's actually a biblical precedent also for this, as well as historical precedents. And Paul arrived in Corinth in AD 50, just after the expulsion of the Jews from Rome. And then just a few years later, he writes this after many of them had been expelled. When Paul wrote to the Roman Christians in this letter here, 7 years had passed since Claudius' edict, or about 8 years had passed since Claudius' edict. And by this time, some of the expelled Jews had returned to the city, including some of the Jewish Christians who had to leave, such as Aquila and Priscilla. Remember, we read that, you know, greet them and the church in their house, even though he had said a few years before they were expelled from Rome. Now they're back. They've actually moved back to Rome, and they're back there living, and they have a church once again. However, the expulsion of the Jews must have changed the composition of the church membership considerably. While the church originated among Jewish believers and probably had a majority of Jewish believers before AD 49, it had become predominantly Gentile by the time Paul writes this letter. Do you see why? Because originally a bunch of Jews went there and talked to a bunch of Gentiles. Then the Jews were told to leave, and they left. And guess what's left? It's just Gentiles for the most part. And then some Jews start coming back. But the fact is that most of this church probably is Gentile. That's the one thing I want you to just to kind of get out of this. So most of the recipients in Rome were probably Gentile. And it would appear that I want to say this too. How did Paul view the Galatian believers? What did he say to them? Oh, you foolish. Okay, foolish. What about the Cretans? What did he say about them? Or the people, you know, they're foolish also, you know, silly, just, you know. How did he view the Roman believers? city of faith, sincerity, probably knowledgeable, probably well-taught somehow or another, perhaps because of Aquila and Priscilla and people like that, and certainly Paul's letters that were circulated throughout churches. But he doesn't upbraid them for things like he does the Galatians and things like that. He really writes to them as men of the meat of the word. He goes right into it. It's easy for us to understand with the Spirit, of course, but the fact, well, I shouldn't say it's easy for us to understand. Let me not say that. Let me just say it's possible for us to understand that Romans is very understandable with the Spirit. But indwelling us to give us a spirit of discernment. But the fact is that he goes right at it in a very deep and systematically theological way. And so he considers them to be, you know, serious believers. He felt no need to correct their doctrinal or their practical living, but instead he was free to dig in to the theological issues and be uninhibited in doing all of that. He didn't have any perceived weaknesses about them. Do you remember Pastor's been going through Hebrews on Sunday night? And in chapter 5, if Paul writes Hebrews, by the way, Hebrews and Romans are very similar books in many respects, except written to two very different groups. This one's predominantly Gentile, and of course Hebrews are written to Hebrews, Jews. But they're similar. And even in their breakdown and their outline, they're somewhat similar. But certainly not the message, the content that he actually uses. But the overall thing is similar. There's a point there in chapter 5, if you recall, as Pastor went through that and wasn't long ago, where that Paul's writing to them, and he comes to a point, and he starts to struggle. Do you remember what he struggles with, those that were here Sunday night? He's writing to them, and he says, oh, I wish I could talk to you about these things. But you're not ready for it yet. You're still on the milk of the word. You need to be moving forward. You need to be learning more. And then he spends about the next, I don't know, chapter or so, a little more than that, just going through and explaining these elemental principles they kind of needed to learn. Then he comes back to the message. By the way, it's a kind of a hallmark of Paul's writing. He doesn't have to do that here. He never has to stop and say, oh, I wish I could tell you something, but you don't have any understanding. You're just weak. You're not weak, you're young. You know, you're babes in Christ. He doesn't do that. He just goes right at it and he digs right in. So in all of this, we see that he's writing to these at this time. He's the perfect guy to write it. He knows them. He's writing in this 57 AD. He's never been there before. He's writing a message that is important for them to hear, and it's largely to Gentiles, but there's Jews there, certainly, and he writes to both groups, and that's the whole thing. Okay, so that's the whole historical. Well, actually, one more thing, the circumstances of Paul's writing. I'm going to skip over that. It's not that important. Okay, so I want to make sure we go through the real meat of this. So any questions about the history and kind of the circumstances? Okay, I want you all to get this, by the way. Young, old, you really have to get this. These overviews are going to be very important because it gives you the context of the New Testament in each letter so that you can understand how you can use them in your life. And as you read them, you have the broad context. So when you read the details, you understand. By the way, I can tell you when I was first saved, I went into the military. And so I was all by myself, and I said, I'm going to start reading through Romans and study Romans. And by the time I got to chapter 6, I was a mess. You know, I was like, what on earth is going on here with baptism and things like that and all this kind of stuff? And my dad thankfully sent me a commentary on Romans by Newell, I believe it was. It was very good and very helpful. So sometimes, you can get off, especially as a young Christian. But the point is that having an overview of this is very helpful. Now let's talk about the theme, and then I want to spend the rest of the time on the outline. What was the theme? I kind of said it already. It was, remember, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. What is the theme of Romans? Say it out loud. Justification by faith is part of it, but it's not the theme of it. Let's go back and look at it again, verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And what you said is certainly not inconsistent with that. But really the theme of it is the righteousness of God. In fact, you can almost take the whole outline and say the righteousness of God displayed in this, in this, in this, and this. And that's what we're going to do just in a moment here. So it's the righteousness of God is really largely the theme of this particular letter that he writes. Broadly stated, Paul wanted them to know the gospel, which requires an understanding of the righteousness of God. Why does everybody think they don't need the gospel? They minimize their own sin, and they also minimize the righteousness of God. I like that one hymn that we sing. I think we sang it last week or the week before, where it says, "We will, when we see him as he is, we will praise him as we should." When we see him as he is, we will praise him as we should. See, for people that don't see the righteousness of God and what the standard is, remember he said, "You be righteous, you be holy, you be perfect even as I am." If they don't see that standard and don't fully understand that standard, they think well of themselves. We all do that. We think well of ourselves, absent from understanding the righteousness of God. So we have to understand the righteousness of God. And broadly stated, Paul wanted them to know the gospel, which requires an understanding of the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of man and the means by which God saves men and imputes righteousness to them. So although we're not righteous, we don't have the righteous standard of God. We lost that in our fall, and we certainly vindicate that fall every single day of our lives and in our birth, being born into sin. The fact is that we can once again have the righteousness of God. And that's the glory of the gospel that he gives here in Romans. He makes this clear in 1:15. So the verse right before this, he says this, "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And then he goes on to say, now what is that gospel? It's all based on the righteousness of God. That's what it comes down to. And that's what he wants them to know. This is the reason for his timing of his letter. He said, listen, I'm not there yet. I haven't gotten there. I'd like to come there. But I want you to know this. You must know these things. And so he writes this systematic theology, really, this awesome letter about this. And so that's what he wanted them to know what it was. So that is the theme. Any questions about that? Okay. By the way, Pastor taught through this whole thing, of course, for a long time. You know, how many years was it? 4 or 5 years? Something like that. It was a great study, and you can go back and listen to all of it, of course, online. And I think you had the same theme, if I'm correct. I could be wrong, but yeah, this is pretty generally regarded as the case. So we have this theme of the righteousness of God. Well, now let's kind of look at the outline, because that's where really we got about 20 minutes or a little more left. And I want to just kind of consider the outline. Now, first of all, we can just divide the book up almost, you know, into two parts. We actually can divide it into two parts. It's not halves, but it's two parts. Does anybody know what the outline, if you just divide it into two parts, what would it be? Anybody have a guess? Chapters 1 through 11 are all pretty much doctrinal teaching. In other words, he just teaches them concepts, things, biblical concepts, the thoughts of God, the state of God, the state of man, the means of salvation, the means of justification, the process of sanctification, the glorification, and the question of the Jews then, because if the scriptures didn't work for the Jews, how can it possibly work for the Gentiles in many respects? In some respects, that's kind of what he deals with in that whole chapter 1 through 11. It's just teaching. It's baseline teaching on a whole bunch of different things that they need to know. Now, he could just end the whole book there at the end of chapter 11 and verse 39, I think it is. He could end the letter right there and say, well, you got a good teaching, class is done. Everybody go home and have a good evening and good summer or whatever it is we're finishing up. But what does he do then? What does he do in chapter 12? Application. He applies it. I tend to stay away from application in general because I don't know what your needs are. I do know what the scriptures say, and I want you just to see that, and the Spirit will apply that to you. But there's certainly always practical things we can say, well, this is, you know, we need to be discerning in the world. But the point is that in chapter 12, he switches gears, and he says, therefore, be transformed, be changed, live a different life, be a sacrifice. All those things that he says in chapter 12, 1 and 2, and then on through that. So for the next several chapters, he really gives them practical application about things, and we're going to dig in a little bit more on that in a moment. In other words, there's theological teaching in chapter 1 through 11, and then chapter 12 through 16, there's practical application of the theological teaching. This is not stuff we learn just to learn, okay? We're not here just to fill our brains with some information and impress ourselves and others with our knowledge and that doesn't do any good. That's hypocritical if that's all we do with it. And that's not what God calls us to do. By the way, in this case, this is how Romans is like Hebrews. Do you know how Hebrews is divided up then? Very much the same way. You know, it goes through a lot of doctrinal teaching for the Jews, with the historical context of things like, well, how was the word received through men of old and angels and all the talks about that, and then the Exodus and the rebellion in the desert, and then the office of Moses and the office of the priest, and Christ as the ultimate high priest and the ultimate sacrifice, and winding in the sacrifices. And then in chapter 9, about verse 24 or so, he says, therefore let us draw near. And then he goes into a whole bunch of very practical teaching then at some point there. And so the point is that in both cases, the letters are written in the same way. There's this theological baseline, and given a lot of information that we need to know, we can rejoice in and understanding our salvation so much better and the work of God in us, but we have to live a life consistent with that. And that's what he does here then in this. You have to ask that question? You mean people who are not believers or people who are not Romans? Well, yes. Yes. And by the way, this is probably why you get the phrase the Romans wrote of salvation. And we're going to get that in just a moment. The very first thing it's going to deal with is a universal condemnation of all men. That's where the gospel always starts, with the universal condemnation of all men. You say, no, I don't need the gospel. Oh, yes, you do. Yeah, you do. So yes, they absolutely, honestly, if you were just talking to an unbeliever, they're not going to get the idea of justification, glorification, sanctification. They won't get that. I mean, you could talk to them about it. But what they really have to get is first the condemnation they live under. And we're going to talk about that just in a moment. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay, good question. Okay, so let's dig in now a little bit more on the details of this outline. I want to just get more specific about it. And I'm just going to give you kind of big sections. We're going to look at various verses for the next 15 or so minutes to finish out. So first of all, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 is the introduction to the letter, and we've looked at that in several verses in there of who he is and who he writes to and why he writes, and the theme of the letter being the righteousness of God and all of that. In chapter 1, verse 18, now here we have the broad kind of sections. Chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, you could almost call this God's righteousness revealed in condemnation. God's righteousness revealed in condemnation. Now, in some respects, we all show what we think to be good by what we condemn, right? What we say what is good by what we condemn. Do we condemn homosexual marriage? Because we say marriage is good between a man and a woman, as the scriptures have stated it is from the very beginning. And this over here is a depraved twisting of it. And it's what Satan does with the word of God and with people's lives and all of that. And therefore, we declare this to be good and this to be not. And God, righteousness, is declared by the condemnation of sin, by any man at any time. Any state of sin, any act of sin, any sin of omission, whatever it is, God's righteousness is shown by the fact that he condemns those things that are not consistent with his righteousness. And we see this universally, by the way. In chapter 1, we're going to look at all these, just a few different verses in each of these sections. Chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against who? Just some ungodliness? Just the people who don't love? Who don't show the love of Christ? No. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Does that mean they have to have the revelation of the scriptures to declare themselves to be unrighteous? No, they're unrighteous in their own state. Nobody has to. You don't even have to tell them about it. They're already in it. And by the way, they know it. They know they're in unrighteousness. They know the problems of the societies they live in. They know the pain of this world and all of that. And they can't reconcile that with the idea they were created by a righteous God. But they don't. They got to come to the point where they say, "I'm condemned." Universally, in other words, what he says in these first two verses, when he starts digging into this topic here of the righteousness of God, the very first thing he starts with is, listen, all men are condemned. Every single one. Universally, every man is condemned. Nobody, so when he gets to the end of this section, he's going to say, there's none good, no, not one. Not one. So he starts off with everybody is condemned, and at the end he'll say this, and there's no good. Do you say I did this? Nope. I've got filthy rags. Nope, those are no good. That's no good. And so the fact is that it's universal condemnation, all men. Well, what about the Jews, though? I mean, they have the law. These are the people of God. Let's turn over to chapter 2, verse 17. He says, and if you see a little title there, we won't read this whole section. You might see a little title in your Bible right above this verse. It says, the Jew is condemned by the law. And it says this, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things which are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. And he goes into several different things, but I'm going to drop down now to verse 25, where he ends this sentence, this long section, and he says this, and he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? In other words, what he says there is, listen, you Jews are going to be judged by the Gentiles because you had the law and you didn't follow it. Why do you think Christ said to Jerusalem, it's going to be worse for you in the day of judgment than it was for Sodom? Why? Because they had the law. There's a book somewhere. My dad had it, and it's probably still in my library somewhere. It's called Sodom Had No Bible. They didn't have a Bible. They never received this. They're still condemned, by the way, right? But the Jew is even more condemned because they actually had the law. Listen, sitting under the preaching of the Word of God and not receiving it makes us more condemned. It actually puts us in a worse state. Understand that. And so that's what he says there. So notice he's saying, listen, okay, so everybody's condemned. What about the Jews, though? They received, they have the oracles of God. What about them? Nope, they're also condemned. In fact, they're even more condemned because they actually had this thing. And then chapter 3, verse 10. We could go so many verses here, we won't. But chapter 3, verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They become useless. There is none who does good, and so on and so forth. In other words, what he's talking about in these first, from 118 through 320, is the idea that every single man is condemned. So to your question, we have to go out and tell the world this message. You're in a state of condemnation. You need to understand that. That's the message that we have to take to the world. We have to talk about sin with people. It's not comfortable. We have to talk about sin. We have to point it out because it is their problem. It doesn't matter. Listen, all of everything else is just a symptom. Your marriage is a mess. This is a mess. It's just sin. It's all sin, okay? Either generally or probably in all likelihood, more specifically, your sin in some way, shape, or form has led to this. And not in all cases, of course, but in so many cases. Okay, so that's condemnation. That's the first of these outline points. Let's move on to the second one. And the second one starts in 321 and goes through 521, which is the end of chapter 5. And we can call it this, God's righteousness revealed in justification by faith. God's righteousness revealed in justification by faith. Now, if you think about just the very statement that I just now made, if justification was because of something we do, not justification by faith, but justification by works. If it was something that we do, would that reveal God's righteousness? No, that would reveal our righteousness. But he just got done saying, listen, there's nobody any good. Nobody does any good. You don't have anything to offer that says you're righteous, so you're not going to be justified by your works. Well, then how can I possibly be justified? By what means can I escape this condemnation? The only way I'm going to do it is if I do it by faith in the work of God and in the person of Christ, and that's what he starts going into here. So 321 through 26, I love the word but here. You know, I love that when you see those words like but and therefore and things like that, you kind of perk up and say, wait a second, now he's going to do something with this. But now, apart from the law of the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. See, in the word of God, the righteousness of God is manifested. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified. So we can be justified. What? We can? Being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation and appeasement for his anger. We looked at that a while back with Esau and Jacob. In his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness because the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, if God just forgave sin without punishing it, would that be just? How could you say God is just if he just says, I'm just going to, I don't care about those sins. Would he then be righteous? Remember we said that he condemns and that shows his righteousness. How does he show his righteousness then in Christ? By the condemnation of the sin that was laid upon Christ, our sin. That's how he does it. And therefore he remains just and the justifier. He does right. The Lord of all the earth shall do right. And that's what he does here. So we see here in this section then that God's righteousness is revealed by that. I'm going to have to skip over some of these, but I'd love to spend more time. But let's jump to chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, or just more about this justification by faith. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified, remember, by the way, the Pharisees saying we do the works of our father and all that stuff. They loved that kind of stuff. What is Abraham saved by? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So our means of salvation will always be faith in God, his word, his work, his person. It's always going to be that. It's never going to be us. It's never going to be our works in any way, shape, or form. The means of justification is faith as seen in Abraham. Chapter 5, verse 1. The results of justification. Now, keep in mind, I want to make sure you understand something. When we talk about justification, once again, we're just talking about legally, you are declared as if you had not sinned. You're declared not guilty before the court of law. Why? Because these sins were laid and being condemned over here. And he doesn't condemn two people for the same sin. And so he says, Christ took that sin upon him. Your account has been cleared. It's been credited to you, as we just now read. It's been credited to you, and I'm not going to hold you accountable for that sin that you had done. And therefore, now you can be just. So justification, we're not talking about you being a better person. Okay, let me be straight about that. We're not talking about you being a better person, although you will be if you're justified, because God has a continuing plan in your life, we're going to see. But the fact is that you're just simply declared to be not guilty of these sins that you've actually done and are continuing to do in your life, hopefully not recklessly, because that would bring into question your justification. But chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who previously was condemning us and said all men are condemned and all men are condemned to hell now says, no, we're at peace. There's peace. There's reconciliation. This is the ministry of reconciliation in Christ and the ministry given to us also. This is the gospel. And so therefore, having been justified by faith, I love that verse, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our means, not our works, but through our Lord, the person and the work of Jesus Christ is our means of justification. The person who makes us justified is Christ. As he continues to develop in this chapter, he contrasts the two Adams. The first Adam is Adam, of course, the first in the garden and sinned. And we all kind of inherited that sin nature as just a result of that, of flesh. It's in our flesh. We want what our flesh wants and all that, like Eve did. And we just keep propagating that to each new generation. And we keep displaying that in our lives. And that's Adam. But then there's the second Adam. And all in this first Adam are condemned. And all in the second Adam are saved. They're all reconciled. They're all at peace with God. And that's really the main emphasis of chapter 5 then in all of this. So that's the second part then. So the first part is God's righteousness and condemnation. God's righteousness and justification by faith is the second. Now in chapter 6, sanctification. God's righteousness displayed in sanctification in chapter 6 through chapter 7. In chapter 6, 1 and 2, now you'd say at this point, well, if all my sins have been paid for and they continue to be paid for, then I guess I can do whatever I want. Right? It's like going to the restaurant and finding out your big bill that you owed had been paid. And you say, well, I think I'll just have an extra piece of pie then. You know, I mean, shoot, it's all paid for, right? It's all free. Sometimes I read articles about, you know, technology. And they'll say, like, do you want this iPad or do you want this iPad? And in fact, I just read it last night. They'll say something like, well, if somebody else's money's paying for it, I'd take the best one, of course. But you don't really need that. You can just use this one if it's your money. And that's kind of the way people think. And that's sometimes the way people think about sin. Well, if it's been paid for in Christ, then I guess I can just go ahead and sin some more, right? Some people actually think that. And so that's the question he answers in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Well, if I get grace when I sin, I want some more grace, right? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How's that possible? It's not possible. Those who are justified will not want to live in sin. They don't want to. Now, they're going to sin. But the very evidence of the fact that they are justified is their struggle with sin. Real struggle, internally. Not walking around with, you know, flogging themselves or something. I'm talking about real struggle inside with sin is evidence of your justification and your continued sanctification, which is what he's dealing with in these two chapters. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. I'm going to run out of time. 5 through 7, he says here, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him," in order, this is why we have baptism services. Knowing, it's a picture of this. "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we'd no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." We're no longer living in sin. We're not slaves to sin. It doesn't mean we don't sin, but we're not slaves to it. We can overcome it. We actually can overcome sin. Not perfectly. That's the ultimate work of in our death or in our resurrection. Maybe I should say better in our resurrection. It's in our death or Christ's return, okay? That's when we will finally be free of sin at that point. And we'll, of course, receive a new body, not a fleshly body like we have here, but one of a similar nature, but without sin. And so in all of this, we see sanctification. I'm just going to read a few other, without looking at the text themselves, but just mention them as I might. He talks about obeying God and not sin in chapter 6. By the way, notice the words of chapter 6. They're very warlike words. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Listen, that's murder. Kill off the deeds of the flesh. This is an active engagement war we're in with the flesh, so that by the end of chapter 7, a section I love so much, where Paul says, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord." That's how we're saved. What he's saying is, listen, I'm sick and tired of this body and living in this body, and I know I'm being sanctified, but I'm still struggling with sin, and the things I want to do, I'm not doing, and the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing, and it's an ongoing struggle. How on earth am I ever going to be delivered from this? And the means by which is not going to be his works or trying harder. It's going to be thanks be to God, Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's what it comes down to. All right, so that's sanctification. Then finally of these first four points, in chapter 8, he talks about glorification. So chapter 8, verse 1, I broadly state this under glorification in chapter 8, but I just like the way this and Pastor spent some time on this. But chapter 8, the idea of God's righteousness displayed in glorification. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's a similar statement to what he made back when he was introducing the idea of justification in chapter 5, or at least talking about the results of it in chapter 5. "There is therefore no condemnation, not to those who do well, but to those who are in Christ Jesus, those whom he knows, those whom he will not turn away." That's who is going to be not condemned. So there's no condemnation. Verse 9 of this chapter, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Now, does somebody have a text highlighted on your paper? Okay, would you read that, please? I just want to see what the Spirit's purpose is, at least in one way. Okay, the seal of God, in other words, does a lot of things for us. But one of the things it does is, the Spirit of God does is it seals. It's a seal. It's like saying, listen, this is the edict and this is what will happen. I am the king and I am giving you this seal. Sealing you in the Spirit, in other words. In other words, if you have the Spirit, what's the chance of you not reaching heaven? Zero. You will be in heaven. There is no condemnation. You have the Spirit. The Spirit is given to you as the seal. That's what he says there in chapter 8, or in many respects. That's what he says there in that verse we just read. And then, so we're just waiting on a new body then, as it talks about in 8:23, and then 8:28 through 30, we should read these verses, don't want to skip over them, 28 through 30. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for those who love God, to those," by the way, we love God because he loved us first, he's made us able to love him, "to those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also," this is the whole plan, "for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified." This is the whole thing. This is a summary almost of what he said in chapter 1 through 8. And then he talks about the love of God towards us, that nothing can separate us. We never have to worry about losing the love of God if it's been set upon us. It will not be lost. There's no way. Okay. Well, I'm actually over time. I'm just going to close with just a couple of things. Chapter 9 through 11 is about the question about God's righteousness revealed in election, you might say, or the selection of the Jews and the selection of the Gentiles. God's righteousness revealed in election, or you might say the Jews' place in God's plan for salvation. And Paul writes about his great desire to see the Jews saved. In fact, he almost says, listen, I'd give up my own salvation if just they could be saved. That's his love for them. They had rejected their Messiah. But the question then comes in, and we just see it in chapter 9, verse 6. But the question then becomes, well, wait a second, if the Jews failed, is the word of God any good? I mean, is it worth anything? Because they had the word of God and they failed. So what he says there in chapter 9, verse 6, but it's not so the word, he answers the question. It's not as though the word of God had failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, some of them believed the word of God, like Simeon and Anna and Peter and Andrew and John and all them. Some of them it worked for, and some of them it didn't. And when I say it worked for, I mean it worked on them. Okay, that's really what I mean. And they believed it, and God enabled them to believe it and all of that. So the word of God remains righteous and in election. The word of God remains righteous at all times. That's another display of his righteousness. And he goes to show on that, goes to show the plan of God was always set, that he chooses some, and he doesn't choose some others, and we don't understand that. We don't understand why he does that. Those he chooses, though, are his, and those he did not choose. By the way, they were already rejecting him anyway, like Esau and Jacob prove. And that's the example that he gives in this, and we've studied it just recently. But the fact is in Romans 11, verses 1 through 5, it says God has not rejected his people. Listen, the same way that it talked about the love of God could never be removed from us, or we couldn't be separated from it in any way, shape, or form at the end of chapter 8, is just as true for the Jews as it is for us. If he set his love on those that were Jews, not all Jews, but those who were Jews that he chose, then that love will never be removed. And he set his love upon a group of people. And that's why I believe, by the way, in let's call it the dispensation, whatever you want to call it, the system that says that the Israelites have a place in the kingdom, a special place in the kingdom, because God chose them as a people, and he's never going to remove that love from them as a people that he chose them as in the old covenant. We also are chosen in a slightly different covenant, a slightly different way. We're all saved in Christ, of course. But the fact is there is a bit of a distinction there as we understand. The church is not Israel, and he has not rejected the Jews in any of this. And so, in fact, by the end of chapter 11, it's really important note in 17 through 21 that it actually says, listen, we need them to be saved because we don't replace them. We are grafted in with them. They have to be there because we are, in fact, being added to them as a tree. They are not being added to us. You know, if you graft things, you might cut a branch off of one and put it in the other. They're the tree. We're the branches being grafted on. We cannot lose the Jews. That's why he's so concerned for them. Chapter 9 through 11, and would even give up his own salvation. Well, let me just finish with one more thought, and I've taken about 4 minutes extra. Just the fact is that God's righteousness is revealed in transformed living, and that's chapter 12 through largely most of 15. In other words, does it do any good to say, listen, the righteousness of God is evident, and he saves people, and they've been condemned, and he justifies them, and he sanctifies them, and he glorifies them, but I'm just going to live my life any way I want. Does that make any sense? That doesn't display the righteousness of God. We're ambassadors for Christ. We are here as sojourners and pilgrims and ambassadors for Christ, and we have to live like our country's customs are, which is heavenly customs, in a foreign land. And that's what he calls them to do in the latter part. Well, I'm going to close there. Next week we'll move into the next one. I apologize for taking a few extra minutes, but we'll close at that point. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, you're so good to us to give us your word and so good to give us such clarity about your righteousness. We're thankful for it. We know we don't meet the standard, and we're so thankful that Jesus Christ does and that he is our propitiation, that he is upon him our sins were laid. We pray, Father, that as we understand that by his stripes we are healed, we would not add more stripes by our sinfulness on this earth, Father, but that you'd cause us to live circumspectly before you, always seeking to honor and to love our Lord and Jesus Christ by obeying his commandments. We pray, Father, that you be with us in this next hour. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.